Beginning. All right, well, let's begin. So let me just start by asking this question. How many of you, by show of hands, really, really love apologetics? I mean, you just love it. You love reading it, get into it in your free time, okay? How many of you have taken apologetics courses before, read apologetics books? Wonderful. Fantastic. Say again, Ms. Teresa? Well, that was going to be my next question. How many of you chose to take this class? Because if you're honest, you just don't know that much about apologetics. Show of hands. That's fantastic. So, and how many of you are here? And I'm looking at my son in particular, because you have to be, because you're here with your family, right? Well, good. Well, so here's the encouraging word from the very beginning. If you're here and you don't know a lot about apologetics, I am entirely confident over the next couple of weeks, and by the time we're done in 20 weeks, you'll have all the biblical basics laid out for how to be able to do apologetics well. A lot of times when you speak with Christians and they see people, especially on YouTube videos and, you know, social media reels and things like that, where you see these well-trained apologists engaging in street evangelism and things like that, a lot of Christians have this idea that apologetics is only for the elite Christians. It's only for intelligent Christians. And that's actually not true at all. By the time we're done with our lesson this morning, hopefully you'll know that from the truth of Scripture. But everyone can and should do apologetics. And so this will be a great class for you to dive in and know those basic things. But at the same time, if you're here and you've done apologetics for a long time, I don't want you to think that this entire class is just going to be going over the basic foundations so that when we're done in 20 weeks, you haven't really learned anything at all. I do want to establish the foundations and get into more difficult subjects later, not for the sake of just talking about difficult things because it makes us sound smart or anything like that, but always for the purpose of being grounded in the truth of God's word and being better evangelists. But also know this, one other thing, and I wanted to put this out at the very beginning of the class, and I told Brother Jonathan this yesterday when he and Miss Rachel were up here at the church. The reason why I'm not putting out at the beginning of the class, here's what we're going to do week one, week two, week three, all the way down to week 20, is because I'm actually at this time leaving really almost the entire second half of the class open to kind of feel the class out as we go. And really what I want to do is I want to hear from you. I know Brother Steve does as well, as we're going back and forth teaching in this class. We want to hear from you about subjects that you would like to cover for the sake of evangelism. Now, let me clarify what that means. What I do not mean is if you find something online tomorrow that is like the most obscure tertiary issue of apologetics, that we're going to devote an entire lesson to that. That's not at all what I mean. But as we hear from you guys, and as you tell us, hey, you know, when I've had evangelistic encounters in the past, this has been something that comes up a lot. I want to know how to defend my faith better in this. And if we hear that from 5-10 people in the class, well, then absolutely. We want to be able to strengthen you guys in that. So maybe 5 or 10 of you are regularly engaging Roman Catholics with the gospel, and you want to hear some things about that to strengthen you in your faith. Well, then fantastic. We can do that. So we want to hear that from you. So as you think about this in the coming weeks, as you think later today, if there's a particular topic you want us to cover that would be helpful for you in evangelism, please let me know. Let Brother Steve know, and we can definitely think through that as we work through the rest of the course. So keep that in mind as well. But before we dive into 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's going to be our main text this morning, so you can open your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 8 through 17 in 1 Peter 3. Before we get even into that, I want to ask some really, really basic questions, like the most basic questions that anyone could ever possibly ask about the subject of apologetics. And so here's question number one, and I'll open it up for the floor to respond. What is it? Very good, right? It's a defense of the faith. And most importantly, we clarify from the beginning, apologetics is not having the masterful ability to craft a well-worded apology when you've done something wrong, right? It's not what apologetics is. Apologetics literally means to just have a defense or to make a defense from the faith. Okay, here's question number two. Very, very basic stuff. Where do we get the word apologetics from? Somebody other than Brother Lou. Does anybody know where we get this word from?
Apologia, Greek word apologia.
Absolutely. It's from the Greek word apologia, which means basically the exact same definition that Brother Lou just gave, to make a defense for the faith. Does anybody know where we get that Greek word apologia from? Robbie, you should know this because I know you just took a class on apologetics. So where is it from?
Where the
word? Yeah, the Greek word apologia. Where do we get that? What's the primary New Testament passage where we get it?
Can you just quote
it? Yeah, it may or may not be the very text I just mentioned, right? It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically verse 13. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to," and this is where we get that word, "to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you." So you can just know when you read this passage in the future, that phrase, "make a defense," there comes from one Greek word, and that Greek word is apologia. I've heard R.C. Sproul in the past pronounce it apologia. You can pronounce it however you want. Pastor Matt and Pastor Scott and Pastor John are not here, so we can pronounce Greek words however we want to in a class of freedom where there's no judgment. Okay? So you can pronounce it however you want as long as we know what we're talking about. Now, for the purpose of this class, I want to give a little more of a robust definition to apologetics from the beginning. And it's not because what Brother Lou and Brother Jonathan just said are untrue. If you just say make a defense or defend the faith, that is 100% true. But there's a definition I want to give that's a little more robust because I think it's helpful and it does something to prepare us for what we're really going to be engaged in. And this definition comes from a gentleman by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Okay, does anybody in this room know who Cornelius Van Til is? Right? So somebody want to just give a quick one or two sentence?
Presbyterian apologist.
Right?
Presuppositionalism.
Yep, Presbyterian apologist who is really credited as being the father of presuppositionalism, which we'll get into in later classes as well. But Cornelius Van Til, so, well, let me just kind of ask it this way. How many of you guys have ever heard of Greg Bahnsen?
Yep.
What about John Frame? Okay. What about Scott Oliphant? Some of you that have really been studying apologetics for a long time know these are great, great apologists. But if you don't know those names, you probably know Vodi Bakum, who unfortunately is, I mean, I say unfortunately, he's with the Lord. It still seems crazy that Vodi's not with us anymore, but Vodi's with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But you know Dr. Vodi Bakum, you know Dr. James White, you know, some of you are probably familiar with Jeff Durbin. All of those are very skilled, talented apologists as they engage in that evangelistically. All of those men that I just mentioned lean in the presuppositional apologetic camp. And so all of them were heavily influenced by Cornelius Van Til. So when we get into presuppositional apologetics later, you'll realize Cornelius Van Til is massively influential in this particular subject. But Van Til's definition of apologetics is this. Let me pull it up here in my notes. Okay, here's Van Til's definition. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. So let me say that again. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Now, the reason I want to use that as our definition throughout the class, again, like I said a moment ago, is not because just saying make a defense or defend the faith is wrong. That's perfectly true. But there's a few things that that particular definition does for us. Number one, it reminds us that apologetics really is about vindicating Christian philosophy and thought. A huge thing that we experience in our culture, I trust that you guys know this, is that generally speaking today, Christians are thought of as rather stupid in our culture and society. And so we're not just vindicating the fact that Christians are called to be rationally thinking, intelligent people, but we're also vindicating a very real philosophy, worldview, systematic theology that we get grounded from Scripture. We're actually doing that difficult, vindicating work. So that definition does a good job of clarifying that. It also clarifies what I just said a moment ago, that there really is a philosophy of the Christian life. We just call that a worldview. We call that a systematic theology. But it's not just picking up a Bible, reading a verse, and saying, this is what it says, without understanding how all of God's word together collectively fits in one unifying message. So we're not just defending one sentence or one chapter or one book. We're called to defend all of it collectively together as one simple message, mainly the gospel, but defending everything that God's word says. And then third, what I love about that definition is that there is an implication and a very real expectation that various forms of non-Christian philosophies and worldviews will criticize and attack our Christian faith. How many of you guys have ever had that happen to you before? Maybe it happened to you when you weren't even trying to evangelize somebody. It just kind of organically happened, where you feel like the world around you or a particular individual or two has just outright attacked biblical Christianity and attacked your faith. We likely all have had that happen at one point or another, right? But just to kind of emphasize again what we are dealing with, as I think about myself needing to be a better apologist, some of the brothers in here who are older and more wise than I am, you being better apologists. But even as I think about my my soon-to-be 9-year-old son, his growing up in the faith, his needing to be a good apologist down the road, we really need to have an accurate understanding of what we're getting ourselves into. And what I mean by that is understanding the cultural atmosphere in which you and I presently live. For a long time, apologists would say when Christians are getting involved in evangelism and getting involved in apologetics, we are getting involved in an anti-Christian culture. Okay? I want to respectfully disagree with them at the very beginning of our class. I do not think in doing evangelism and apologetics, we are getting engaged. We're not engaging in an anti-Christian culture. We are engaging in a post-Christian culture. And what that means specifically is this. 20 or 30 years ago, it may have been the case that our culture really, by and large, was fighting virtues and principles of biblical Christianity. But a post-Christian culture is a culture that, by and large, has left Christianity way behind in the dust. It's way behind. It's not even considered a reasonable system of thinking that any reasonable person at all would ever consider. That's what our culture is rapidly transforming into. Think of it this way, and I heard this years ago from Vodi Bakum, and I think this is absolutely true. 100 years ago, if you and I could have lived 100 years ago in this country, which seems like a long time, but really in light of human history, it's really not that long ago. If we could have lived 100 years ago in this country, or even 100 years ago specifically in the Bible Belt South, you and I could have walked up to someone that we don't know. We could have engaged them in a conversation, evangelism, engaged them with the gospel, and we could have reasonably expected them to believe the following 4 things. We could have reasonably expected them to believe that God exists. I mean, 100 years ago, everyone in America and everyone in our culture had that basic belief. We could have reasonably expected them to think that God actually created the world and was intricately involved in things that were happening in the world. We could have reasonably expected that they believe there is a moral right and a moral wrong. There is something called righteousness, and there is something called sin. And we could have reasonably expected that they believe human beings are spiritual creatures, and therefore conversations about eternal life or what happens after we die are important conversations to have. When you go, like if you and I were to go to the mall in Douglasville right now and start evangelizing, which as a general rule of thumb, I wouldn't recommend you go to the mall for any reason at all. Just, there's no reason to go to the mall for your own safety. But if we were to go to the mall and start evangelizing anybody that we just don't know, just someone that we don't know from Adam, we can't assume any of them. I mean, we can't assume any of it. I mean, a lot of times we as Christians want to immediately meet somebody and jump right in to you need to turn away from your sins and believe the gospel. And meanwhile, a lot of young people today, a lot of the people in our culture don't believe in God. They don't believe God is intricately involved in the world. They do not believe there is a concept of a moral right or a moral wrong. If you don't know this, the worldview of moral subjectivism is rapidly on the rise in our country. I mean, so we have to do some really, really basic foundational stuff from the beginning. And so the reason I love Van Til's definition is Van Til's definition, I think, paints a little bit more of a robust and clear picture that it's not just defending the faith, but it's vindicating the Christian philosophy of life against opposing ideologies that will attack it. That's what we're getting ourselves involved in when we think about this subject. Now, that's a lot of informational basic content from the beginning, even before we get into 1 Peter 3. So with all that in mind, taking a quick breath, thoughts, questions?
Yep. You said moral subjectivism is on the rise. Can you define that, please?
Absolutely. So moral subjectivism, so like, right, I know you well enough, Brother Chris, to say, I know that you believe there is a moral right and there's a moral wrong, that lying is always wrong. No matter what, it's always wrong. You know that believing in Jesus is always right. Moral subjectivism is the understanding and the idea in our culture that what is true for you is fine, be true for you, but it may not be true for me. that moral truth claims in this culture may not be the same in that culture, and that there really is nothing that ultimately determines consistently across the board what is right and what is wrong. So like if we all decide in this room today, in this very, very small subculture that we have here in this room, that lying is wrong, a moral subjectivist would say, well, that may be good for you, but what if the class down the hall says lying is okay? Well, that's fine for them. That's moral subjectivism. That is rapidly on the rise in our culture. And for people that believe them, nothing about the Bible makes any sense, right? So these are all things that we have to be thinking through as we engage in evangelism and apologetics today. Brother Robbie. I'm sorry, Robbie just had his hand up first. I'm sorry, brother.
Well, I was just going to bring up the statistic from the State of Theology that I believe it's 53% of Christians agree that we are born with a good nature.
Right. Right. So it's not just that we're in a post-Christian culture, but unfortunately, biblical illiteracy, even amongst professing Christians, is very, very poor. Which is crazy to think about, because we live today, I don't know if you guys have thought about this, you as a Christian right now have unprecedented access to biblical resources at the touch of a button on your phone. I mean, it's not just that you have the Bible. You can have the Bible in multiple different faithful, trustworthy translations. Right now, for free, you can pull up Martin Luther commentaries on Galatians, Calvin commentaries on Romans. I mean, it's wild, the resources that we have available just on Google on your phone, and yet biblical literacy amongst professing Christians is going down, which is really unbelievable. But yeah, Brother Lou.
Yeah, so post-Christian, also got to remember we're living in a post, what they call a postmodern culture,
right,
where there's no such thing as absolute truth, right?
Absolutely.
And where we believe is absolute truth. So,
right.
And I know Ken has a good point. He talks about an Acts 2 culture, where Peter was speaking at the day of Pentecost to those who knew Scripture. As of, you know, he knew that they knew the Old Testament. So
right.
According to that, where Acts 17 all starts and happens with creation. Created the world.
Exactly.
So it says you're living more in a Greek culture now.
Right.
Not even a kindergarten knowledge of Scripture, you know?
Right.
And,
right.
And then just one final thing. You mentioned 100 years ago, actually, this 1925, what they call the Great Turning Point, that was the Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee.
Right.
And that flipped the world upside down.
Right.
It's not true, but a lot of people look at the world through that lens, like evolution is true now and everything. So, yeah.
Of course. Well, and to quote, and so I didn't mention this earlier, but I'm glad you said this, brother. So for the first couple of lessons that we'll have in this class, we're using Vodi Bakum's very, very good book, Expository Apologetics. If you've never read it, I highly recommend that you read this. And part of the reason we're doing this is because Vodi is just, he's very biblical. He's very simple. He makes apologetics very
accessible.
Yes, I was going to say graspable, but that's not a word. very accessible, right, for everyone to get involved in. So it's a great book. Would recommend it. We're not going to follow everything to a T, but we'll be using it for a base. But Vodi, the reason I thought about that, brother, when you mentioned it, was that, you know, Vodi says in the book, when he's talking about things being post-Christian, he's talking about things like even evolutionary theory, like some of the most brilliant postmodern scientist philosophers in the world will accept evolutionary theory as fact, right? When it literally is by definition a theory, right? So it's not just post-Christian, right? But it's exactly what you just said. Even the basic concept of truth is rejected. Things that are theory are run far past what they were ever intended to be. Absolutely, it really sets the stage for a lot of difficult work that we have. And then I mentioned this earlier. I want to say again. I think as a parent, I think about what our culture is going to be in 15 years when James, if he decides to, you know, or not 15 years, get my math right. 10 years, 12 years, if he decides to go off to college, right? I mean, what he would be facing in an environment like that. So all of this is really, really important. So let's turn now to, if there's not any other questions, comments, any emotional burst of outrage yet that anyone disagrees with? Absolutely. Right. 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 Absolutely. And so doing good apologetic work today in the context of evangelism, or if we're just seeking to further ground ourselves in the truth, we're going to have to think through all of those things. Think critically through that, because that unfortunately is the culture that we're in. We have to wrestle with those things. We just do. All right, any other questions, comments before we dive into 1 Peter 3? Finally going to get to the gold of God's word after all that foundational stuff. All right? Okay, good deal. So open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 17. I'm going to make 4 points this morning, 4 points about what we note here in these verses that are foundational for us as we think about doing apologetics. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Well, guys, before I mention just the four main points that we're going to draw out of that text there, it's helpful, and Bodhi does this in his book, it's really helpful to have just a simple background understanding of the major context of 1 Peter that Peter's writing here and getting into. And so Bodhi makes this argument, and I think he's right, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, really going all the way down through chapter 3, verse 7, Peter gives us an entire section that is really kind of tied together by one central theme and idea, and that is displaying the virtue of the Christian life through holiness and through humility and through submitting to authority. Okay, let me say that again. It's about displaying the virtue of the Christian life through living openly, a holy life, being humble, and then specifically submitting to authority. Now, for any of you who have studied 1 Peter before, does anybody know off the top of your head why Peter's wanting Christians in that culture to be submissive to authority? Why that would have been such an important idea for Peter? Why does he really want these elect exiles who are in the dispersion that he's writing to? Why does he want them to embrace that, other than the fact that it just glorifies the Lord? Absolutely. So they don't submit to the wrong authority. That would be a nightmare of a situation, right? But go ahead, brother. 100%. To make sure if we are going to be persecuted, like he says here in the text, let's be persecuted for the right reasons, right? But also, let me ask this question. Perhaps you all thought about this before. What, at this day, really, as the Christian church is getting established and as it's growing across the Roman Empire, what was the common perception amongst the Roman people about Christians? What were some of the things they thought about them? Renegades. Yes. Rebels. Very good. Two R's. I love that. Mike said renegades. Jeremiah said rebels. Very good. Now, why would they have thought of Christians as rebels? I mean, especially if you read this book and you know that Christians are supposed to submit to authority. In some ways, that doesn't make sense. Why would Romans have thought of Christians as rebels, people who don't want to submit to authority?
Because they believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, and that's a threat to Caesar's preeminence.
Very good. You see, all of us live in a culture today in America where we always kind of grew up with this mindset here of separation of church and state, where like somebody can say to you, God bless America. And if you're like me and you love this country, you hear that and you think, Good. That's a good thing. But perhaps the person who said God bless America is a Hindu. Perhaps they're a Muslim, right? And so in our mind, we can kind of normalize that by hearing God bless America from someone who isn't a Christian, and we can think, yes, that's a good thing, and we can certainly cherish that, and that is a good thing. But remember, in this culture, and really in pretty much every other culture that's ever existed in the history of the world, there really is no such thing as spirituality and politics. That those things don't exist at all. So, that separation doesn't exist. So for a Roman citizen at this time, the common phrase, exactly what Brother Steve just mentioned, was Caesar is Lord. The Roman imperial cult wasn't just a spiritual concept, it was a political concept. So for a Roman citizen to meet a Christian and say to them, Caesar is Lord, and for the Christian to respond by saying, I'm not saying that. For them, it doesn't just rub them the wrong way spiritually or politically. It's both in their thinking. So don't think in kind of our modern context how it would make you feel if somebody said, I just disagree with you respectfully or something like that. Imagine if somebody walked up to you as proud, patriotic, red-blooded American citizens and somebody said, I just fundamentally disagree with the worldview of everything that is American ideology. That would rub you the wrong way. That's how Romans thought about Christians, when Christians would refuse to say Caesar is Lord. And so Peter, yes, for the glory of God, yes, to make sure they're going to suffer for the right reasons. But Peter actually, and this is what Vody argues for in his book, and I think he's right, Peter is thinking apologetically here. He wants the church to show the virtue of the Christian faith, to do exactly what he says in 1 Peter 2, honor the emperor. Pray for the emperor. Christians are not an unruly people. We have no desire to be rebellious just for the sake of being rebellious, right? We are a gentle, hospitable, God-fearing people in the culture and context in which we live. And so in 1 Peter 2, he gets into submission to authority. In 1 Peter 3, he gets into wives submitting to husbands. In the second half of 1 Peter 2, he gets into servants submitting to masters. And so all of that shows the wisdom of the Christian faith put on display through humility and a willingness to submit, which was very, very important for the Christian church early out of the gate. So understanding that context, knowing that that's kind of the picture that Peter has painted going into this section that thinks about apologetics, keep all of that in mind as we consider these four points. So the first point I want to draw out of this section that we just read comes right from verse 15. First Peter 3:15 is the key verse for apologetics. And the point I want us to see there is this. Who is actually called to be an apologist? Who is called to be an apologist? And so I ask you all as a class now, based on 1 Peter 3:15, based on who Peter is writing to, based on what we just talked about in 1 Peter 2 and then the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3, who is called to be an apologist? Right. Every Christian. That is very, very important. And again, we touched on that earlier, but when you start reading apologetics books or you start hearing apologetic lectures, especially if you've been blessed by me to watch a lot of the debates that Dr. James White has done, you hear Dr. James White, who is a master scholar in biblical Hebrew and in biblical Greek and in church history, and you immediately think, wow, apologetics is only for the smart guys, right? That's actually not true at all. Just taking the word of God right off the page and understanding who Peter is writing to and what the command is, for us always to be ready to give a defense, we just have to ask, who is the us? Who is we? Who's Peter writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians. So number one, every single person who is a born-again believer is called to be an apologist. This is our biblically given mandate by God. So if you came in here thinking, I want to learn a little bit about apologetics, and if I decide to do apologetics later, I might make that decision. That's wrong thinking. If you're a born-again believer, you are commanded, even in the Great Commission, to share the gospel. And in the process of sharing the gospel, you will have to give a defense for your faith. Every Christian is called to do this. So if you're in this room and you're a born-again believer, congratulations, you are called to be an apologist. So embrace that now and understand that moving forward. But also, knowing exactly what an apologist is, or who is called to an apologist, isn't really enough for us. We need to go just a little bit deeper than that. So the second point I want to make is this. We should also see what, excuse me, I have a lingering cough. We should see what attitude every apologist should have. These verses are sufficient to tell us what attitude every apologist should have. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then here's the key words I want us to see. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's just a simple observation there from the text. But as we go out and as we evangelize and as we do the work of apologetics, the one thing that we should not be is fearful. Which is interesting, because if you talk with someone that's never done apologetics before or apologetic work in the context of evangelism, the number one thing you'll often hear is, I'm just a little bit fearful. Right? But the Word of God says, don't be fearful. Don't even fear those that could potentially persecute you, even if you're being persecuted for the right reasons. We need to remember that our God is sovereign. We need to remember that our God never lets His Word return void. So if you've never had an apologetic conversation before and you have that in an evangelistic encounter and you're thinking in the back of your mind, man, I'm just a little bit fearful here. All you have to do is say what the Word of God says, share the gospel, and give a defense for why the Bible says that based on what you've already read in the Word. And once you've done that job, you know that your job is over. God's Word doesn't return void, and there's no reason for you to be fearful in that context. When you just think through that specifically, apologetics doesn't become a big, bad, scary thing anymore. It's very accessible. It's very easy. Everyone can do this. But also look specifically at verse 8. This is really, really important. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, here's my question for you guys. The very first time you saw, maybe it was in person, maybe it was on YouTube, maybe it was on social media. This is unfortunately the case. Hopefully this wasn't the case for you, but I know for a lot of people it is. How many of you, the very first time that you saw a professing Christian do apologetics, basically watch someone just act like a jerk for 5 or 10 minutes? Anyone ever seen that before? Okay, I'll tell you guys a true story, okay? And it's true, and there's a pretty lady sitting right there, my wife, that can confirm this, because this is about me, and this is an area in my life where I just utterly failed. Kate and I got married very young. I was 20, she was 19. We moved to Elberton, Georgia. And for whatever reason, in little tiny Elberton, Georgia, there is a huge population of Mormons. Don't know why, but we had Mormons come by our house all the time. And I actually remember a few years ago when the Mormon church switched up to allowing two females to go out together as Mormon missionaries, we saw that change because they started coming to our house. For the longest time, it was two guys, and then it was two girls. And we just had Mormons coming to our house all the time. And I was new to Reformed theology, and I was very passionate about the truth. And I had a neighbor across the street who I was trying to evangelize. And one day, I was out in the front yard. Do you remember this, Kate? I was out in the front yard doing some yard work and saw these two Mormon guys coming down the street. And I remember the switch flipped in my mind and I said, absolutely not, Satan. I'm working on that guy over there. I'm trying to share the gospel with him. You're not sending in these demonic agents to undo what I've been doing. I'm not doing it. We're not doing that right now. So those Mormons came down the street. And before they even got to his yard, I went and engaged them. I did share the gospel. Praise the Lord, I did do that. But after I did that, I basically just tore them a new one for 20 minutes and was a jerk. I mean, there's no other way to say it. I was a complete jerk to those Mormons. They got very mad at me and they walked away. And I went home in my youthful arrogance thinking that I had done some work for the Lord. Look back at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. As we share the gospel, as we defend the faith, if we seek to do apologetics biblically and we end up acting like jerks, we are not being obedient to what Scripture says. We're just not. We're not accurately reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was sin in my life I had to repent of. Brother Mike.
And I guarantee you, you're not going to win anybody, even if you're right on every single
100%.
Sharp, you're not going to win anybody.
100%. And that's a huge part of this as well. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But we actually are trying to convince people, right, of the Christian faith. Certainly not trying to be sleazy salesmen or anything like that, but we are trying to convince people of the truth, and you're right. If we give them the right information and we're just jerks to them the whole time, we're not going to win anybody to the faith doing that. So absolutely, we need to be humble. We need to be kind. That should be the attitude. That should be the mindset of the Christian as they engage in apologetics. But third, A third thing that we see here is that we see the speech of the apologist. The speech of the apologist. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And remember again, Peter here is speaking to Christians, even in the context of their possibly suffering for the truth. And he says, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but be quick and ready to bless. Has anybody in this room ever watched a lot of Jeff Durbin evangelism encounters that you see on social media and YouTube? I think he's a good one to watch. He really is a good example of that. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen Jeff Durbin engage with a Mormon or an atheist or whoever in a debate. And one of the, and it's subtle, so if you're not paying attention, you won't watch it. But whenever Jeff is done, he'll always say, okay, thanks for the conversation. I'm going to pray for you. May God bless you. Because Jeff understands this. We as Christians are actually called to bless, even to be willing to bless our enemies. Our speech and how we communicate should be for the goal primarily of glorifying the Lord, but even to bless. We're not here to curse. We're not here to condemn. That's not ultimately on us. That's the Lord's thing. We are to bless in how we evangelize and communicate the gospel. So even in how we speak, there should be a specific gentleness and a humility and a willingness to bless. But look back at verse 15, the key apologetic verse. There's a few things I want us to see there as well. Again, that key verse. We are to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within us, and yet to do it with gentleness and respect. That will come out even as in our speech as well, will it not? Not just our attitude, but also specifically in the form and content of how we speak. And that's something that all of us have to work on at times, right? I mean, you not just in evangelism, but we can say the right content, but if we say it with the wrong facial expression and the wrong tone, we can really communicate something poorly that we're not trying to communicate. So we need to be gentle and humble even in how we communicate. But also, one more point I want to make from that verse before moving on. We have just a few minutes left. One more point I want to make is this. The actual word, apologia, apologia, however you want to pronounce it, Vody mentions in his book that that word in extra-biblical context in the first century was almost always used in the context of a legal setting. Okay? So you're not just making a defense. Like I think most of you guys know I'm a very passionate sports fan. So if I were to say the University of Florida, right, brother, is superior to Florida State, and I'm picking on Casey there for just a moment, right? If I were to say that, I can make a defense for that, but that's not really the context of apologia. It's really more of a legal setting for stuff that really actually matters. But Vody's point is this. When a lawyer is making a defense in court, he's not just making a defense for the sake of sounding intelligent. He's making a defense for the sake of trying to convince the jury. That's what he's doing. So when we're making our defense, Vody's language for this in his book is that we need to be holy, we need to be humble, we need to say the truth, but we need to be winsome. We actually are trying to convince them of the truth. So if there is a way, as we're preparing for these evangelistic encounters, that we can think through, how can I say this in a way that's joyful and encouraging and is actively trying to convince them to come to the truth? Well, then by all means, do it. Now, we need to be careful. We don't need to be pragmatic. We're not trying to tell anybody something that they want to know just for the sake of trying to get them to come over to our side without basing everything we do in the truth. Like I said earlier, we're not trying to be sleazy salesmen or anything like that, but we are trying to actively convince, are we not? We're not just trying to win a debate. I mean, imagine right now you ignore my advice and you do go to the mall in Douglasville, right? And you meet someone there and you share the gospel and you have a raging debate and you win the debate and they even tell you that you won the debate and they walk away and they don't repent and believe the gospel. Well, then what was the point, right? We're not just here trying to win debates or anything like that. We're trying to actively convince people to come to the truth of the gospel. So does that make sense? All that makes sense, just laying basic biblical foundation stuff, okay? Now, in the next few minutes we have, just very, very quickly, as we review and then talk about application, just quick review of what all we've covered today. Apologetics, as a word, comes from 1 Peter 3:15, from the Greek, apologia or apologia, to make a defense. We're going to be using Van Til's definition for apologetics in this class, and that definition is, apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. So we'll say that same definition quite a lot in this class. But also, we need to remember that all Christians are called to be an apologist. Our job, just based on 1 Peter 3:15, is to be ready to give a defense for the hope within us. And that's just the gospel. So really, at the end of the day, all you have to do as a Christian to be an apologist is you just have to have a Bible and you have to know how to read it well. That's it. That's all you have to have. Now, if you have the time and you have the skill and you have the discipline to read a lot of church history and to learn the original languages and do all that, well, that's great and fine. But you don't have to have that to do apologetics well. The Word of God is sufficient. This is all we have to have. So just know that. Know 1 Peter 3 is the basic apologetic text. Know that our attitude should be humble. Our speech should be ready to bless, to be gentle in how we communicate, when we share the gospel and those things. But then just real quick, and I know I'm going slightly over on time. We're technically supposed to end at 10:25, but just real quick bullet point applications. What do we do with all this? Pastor Dylan, what can I do right now to take the next 6 or 7 days to start getting better at being an apologist as I share the gospel? Well, number one is this. This is like one of the most basic Sunday school things ever. Read your Bible. I mean, just read your Bible. If apologetics is just defending what we believe, you have no hope of doing that if you don't know what we believe. And it's the new year, which is, you know, I think the divinely appointed time to start Bible reading plans, right? So get on one. Read your Bible. Read 4, 5, 6 chapters of the Bible every day. Let it always be in your mind. Memorize Scripture. That is such a lost art in the church today. Decades ago, it was normal for Christians to memorize large portions of Scripture, even chapters. We don't do that a lot anymore, do we? Memorize Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. Know the Word of God, because know that your job is to defend what it says. And again, you have no hope of doing that if you don't know it. So read your Bible. Number two, pray. Of course, when we are sharing the gospel, our hope is that God will take that person's hardened heart and will breathe life and salvation into it, which is entirely outside of our control. And anytime we need something miraculous to happen that we can't do, right, we certainly pray to the Lord. So all good evangelism should begin with prayer. So I would encourage you from the beginning of this class, don't just think about these concepts for the sake of knowing them. I actually would encourage each of you from the beginning of this class, maybe this can be your homework for next class, is go home today, take some time this afternoon, and think about 3 or 4 people in your life that you could be sharing the gospel with right now. And just start praying for them. Pray for them every single day. Let's be faithful in praying for their salvation. And then let's actually, of course, evangelize them as well. And that's the third point. Okay? Evangelism at the end of the day is like riding a bike. Okay? Does anybody remember learning how to ride a bike as a kid? I remember that very well. God blessed my son, James. I've never seen a young kid do this before. James got on a bike and kicked off and did it. And it literally took James about 5 seconds to learn how to ride a bike, which made me furious because it took me about 2 weeks when I was a kid. But I remember it was miserable. But when you learn how to ride a bike, once you learn how to do it, you always know how to ride a bike, right? But here's the thing. As kids, we all rode bikes all the time. And it was great and it was fun and we did it every day. But then if you don't ride a bike for 10 years and then you try to ride a bike again, well, you can do it, but it feels really awkward, right? It just doesn't feel normal. It's not easy to do like it once was. Evangelism is like riding a bike. At the end of the day, there is no substitute for just doing it. And just do it consistently over and over and over again. Find ways to share the gospel all the time. And then we may have a time to do an individual lesson on this in the future, but another point that Bodhi does a very good job of in the book is saying, man, wouldn't it be helpful? Wouldn't it be helpful as we're thinking about knowing the Word, communicating the Word, defending the Word, if there was something that allowed us to very quickly and efficiently know the entire message of the Bible and even to memorize verses that support those claims? Things like creeds and confessions and catechisms. It's almost like those things were designed for that purpose, right? And that's exactly what they were designed for. Creeds, catechisms, confessions, all of those things are so beneficial in grounding us in the truth. So perhaps if you are in an evangelistic encounter and somebody comes to you and says, well, I think the Trinity violates the law of non-contradiction. The whole thing just doesn't make sense. But then you remember catechisms from a young child, or you remember the answer to the catechism question on the Trinity that we've gone through here in the life of the church, and you think, well, no, the Bible doesn't present that as being a contradiction at all. even that helps you. Even that helps you in your encounter. So those things are designed to help us in that way. Like I said, we may do an individual lesson and talk about all the rich ways that those things help us in apologetics. But if you're not doing this already, in addition to reading the Bible, meditating on the Word, I would strongly encourage you, learn the creeds, learn the catechisms, learn the confessions. And if you're someone that doesn't memorize stuff a lot, just know this, and I feel like I've picked on my son a lot this morning, but I'll use him as an example. James and Verity, I didn't even know what the Apostles' Creed was until I was like 18 or 19. James and Verity just read the Apostles' Creed as a part of their homeschool every day, and they've been doing it for over a year now. So James and Verity have the Apostles' Creed memorized, and they didn't even try to memorize it. They just read it once a day, and the whole thing takes 10 seconds to read. So just familiarize yourself with it. Just read the Apostles' Creed. Read the Nicene Creed. Be well grounded in those things because they ground us in the truth, which is very, very helpful. Okay? It's 10:29. I'm so sorry for going a few minutes over. Are there any questions, comments that anyone wants to make here at the end as we conclude our first lesson?
I'll say this. On your second point of fear is that, and I've had this experience with myself, is that when somebody comes up to you and says, that's just your opinion or that's just your personal experience, the reality is that when you evangelize, it's just merit by presenting the fact of Scripture, God's truth. So, we shouldn't fear because of that.
Absolutely.
Not our personal experience.
That's a great point, brother. My only frustration with you on that is that you're getting into my lesson for next week. So shame on you, Robbie, in a good way. So also one more point I'll make is this. I mentioned this earlier. Brother Steve and I are normally going to be rotating week in and week out. So normally Brother Steve would be teaching next week, but you and your family are going to be in Florida at a wedding. So we'll pray for you guys while you're gone for safe travels. But I'll be teaching next week, and then Brother Steve will teach the next week. Any other questions? Okay, let me offer a very, very quick prayer, and then we'll go.